Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Welcome to the Least of These podcasts. We reach out to those the world's forgotten. If you'd like to know more about us, go to our website, hisloveministries.net. Thank you and God bless you.
I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsty to hear it like the rest. And when it seems of glory, I sing the new song. 'Twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. Well, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
Amen. Yeah. And we're going to be in the book of Romans today. We're going to start in the book of Romans. It's been a while since I've been in the book of Romans. We're just going to kind of introduce the book today and maybe get a verse or two. Paul, he wrote the book of Romans when he, in the winter, one man said, of 56 to 57 A.D., but somewhere between 56 to 58 A.D., he wrote that, and he sent it by a sister in the church called Phoebe, and he wrote it to the people in Rome, and some of the folks claim that Peter founded this church. But a man named Ambrosiaster, he in the 4th century said that it was probably a group of Jewish Christians that did this. It was probably some of those Jews that became Christians on that day of Pentecost. And they probably came because by the time Paul writes the book of Romans, it's pretty well famous throughout the whole empire because of its faith. Paul wrote this epistle for several reasons. He wanted to come to this church. I think he intended to kind of pave the way. And I think he was hoping at one point, if you read in his epistles, especially the book of Romans, he writes several times in his epistles that he wanted to come to Rome, but he was hindered. He didn't get to come to Rome. He wanted to, but he didn't get to for some reason, I guess. He said Satan had hindered him and other things had happened. Apparently God, I guess, had another plan. Sometimes we don't know exactly how that works out. He says Satan hinders us, but we don't know. God allows it, I guess, ultimately. So I guess God's in control, and sometimes maybe he has a different plan, a better plan. Like Paul, when he said he wanted to go to here, there, another place, but finally, he was told to come over to Macedonia. He tried to go here and there and other places, but he couldn't make it. So what Paul did in this letter to the Romans is he really wrote a full sound exposition of the gospel. He gives us a solid foundation. And I always tell people, if you want to get two books that will help you the most in your Christian life, one of them is the book we finished up not too long ago, the book of Ephesians. It tells you who you are and how you should behave because of who you are in Christ and what he did for you. And then the book of Romans, it has every major teaching in the Bible that we should know. It doesn't always have it in detail, but he gives us every major doctrine that we need to know to live as Christians. Paul wrote this book because he was hoping that he would get there, and he knew he was in danger, and I think one of the things that he wrote, it was he was afraid that if something happened on the way to Jerusalem, when he was going, he knew he was in danger, that if he didn't get this book written, that we wouldn't have this exposition. Like I said, most people have said, we'll talk about this a little bit more, that this is the most important book in the whole Bible. That's what they would say. And I know I preached it for a long time. A friend of mine used to say, "Are you ever going to preach anything besides Romans?" I said, "Maybe one day," because it's such an important book. Another reason, of course, he wanted to minister to the spiritual needs of the folks in Rome. They were very solid Christians, but he wanted to give them a lot better exposition of the gospel and give them that so it would be there. And if something happened to him, Rome was kind of the center of everything, and they had already been heard about all over the world, so the gospel would be able to spread more fully through them. You know, some of the things that the Bible tells us, this book of Romans tells us, is how God's righteousness can become our possession. And it's one of the few letters he wrote that one of the people that he really didn't have any personal dealings with the people. He'd never met the people at Rome. He'd never met the people at Colossae either. But he wrote this, and he was able to exercise a great influence on these people through this gospel and through all people ever since then. One man said, William Tyndale, the great English reformer and translator, referred to Romans as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. He went on to say in his prologue to Romans, "No man can barely read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more deeply it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it, so great treasures of spiritual things lieth hid therein." That's kind of hard to read with that old English, but that's the way he wrote it. And Martin Luther, we know Martin Luther. Hopefully you know who Martin Luther is. The great reformer put his 95 theses up on the wall of the church and really reformed church and brought it back to saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone and by scripture alone is what he did. And he said, "Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart," so next week we'll all have it memorized, right? "but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of our soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." In this chapter, we'll see in this that we're going to see the all-sufficiency of the gospel, and really the first seven verses is really one sentence. I don't know if you know that, but Paul would have been in trouble, like in the book of Ephesians, like the first 15 verses are one sentence. But he writes some long sentences. He would have failed in English, but God, you know, wrote through him. One of the things that was written about a guy named John Wesley, he says, "On May 24th, 1738, a discouraged missionary went very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. There a miracle took place. About a quarter before nine, he wrote in his journal, 'I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death.'" That missionary was John Wesley. And the message he heard was the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And just a few months before, John Wesley had written in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" And that evening in Aldergate Street, his question was answered. And as a result, the great Wesleyan revival that swept England and transformed the nation. So Paul's epistle to the Romans is still transforming lives the way it transformed Martin Luther and John Wesley, and the one scripture above all that brought Luther out of mere religion and brought many is in the Bible several times, and it says in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." We can study this same Bible and this same letter, and we're going to do that. That's brought revival and it's gripped so many people's hearts and so many churches and worked in so many lives. Let's talk a little bit about the outline of the book, really. The first three chapters are really, the first eight chapters are really the righteousness of God revealed, or you can call that the doctrinal or the teaching section. The first two chapters talk about condemnation. Shows that there's none righteous, no, not one, not the moral man, not the guy out in the jungle. There's none that seeks God. There's no, not one, is what he says in chapter 3. And he condemns us, but then in chapters 3 through 5, he gives us the doctrine of justification. In other words, how we can be saved, right? And then in chapters 6 through 8, he gives us the teaching on sanctification. What is that? How to become more and more like Jesus Christ, right? And then chapters 9 through 11 is what you call the national section, or the righteousness of God vindicated. And it talks about Israel, their election. That's one of the things that people fight a lot about today, about election. And the reason they've been rejected and set aside for this period of time. And then it also talks about their future restoration. And some people would say that Israel has no place in the future. But the Bible definitely says it does. And then he says the last four chapters, chapters 12 through 16, are God's righteousness applied. Or you could call this the practical section. In chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. Each one of us has a spiritual gift, and God wants us to use that if we're a Christian, right? We have a spiritual gift, and he's given it to us so that we might minister to other people. Chapter 13 is the governmental section. It tells us God put government in place. There wasn't a whole lot of things that he put and that he actually established, but he did establish the family and government and the church. Those are three of the things that he did definitely establish. Of course, he established it all because he created all. But those are three institutions he established. And in chapters 14 and 15, we get to those gray or those doubtful areas. Some of those things that people say, well, can I do this or can I not do this? And then chapter 16 is really the closing. In this opening verses of the letter, Paul introduces himself to the believers in Rome. Some of them maybe did know him, but most of them he had never met. The first thing Paul does here is he presents his credentials. Let's look at verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let's stop right there. So the first thing Paul did was he presented his credentials. And the person of Paul, that's who we want to see. He was a servant who had a master in heaven. What'd he say? He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, right? So Paul's place in life, he was a servant. And that word, doulos, is really the word in the Old Testament. When you looked up the word in the Old Testament, it would translate into the word involuntary slave. And if you know anything about the area of Rome, and you know when the Greeks captured the whole world and conquered the whole world, basically what did they do? They made slaves of everybody, right? They said there was as many as maybe 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And a slave was looked on as a piece of property, not a person. But in love and devotion, Paul had enslaved himself to Christ to be a servant and to obey his will. He takes a term of with negative consequences, negative, what do you call it, meaning, and he turns it into something positive. Because the Bible tells us we're either a slave to sin or a slave to God. Thank goodness I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of His, and I belong to Him, and I willingly serve Him. I don't have to serve Him, but I get to serve Him, right? I don't have to do the things He wants me to do, but I want to do them because I've trusted Him, and He is my Lord, and He is my Master. One man said there was absolute loyalty in the consciousness of absolute possession. The bondservant owned nothing and was nothing apart from his master. His time, his strength, everything belonged to another. And there was nothing nobler to Paul than to be a slave of the Lord Jesus. He desired to be nothing, to do nothing, to own nothing apart from Him. don't equate the slavery of the Romans back in that day to the slavery of here in the United States. It was a totally different thing. Basically, the Roman system of slavery, it took the place of imprisoning people. And they had doctor slaves and lawyer slaves and everybody in the book. They just, everything, every kind of trade, every kind of whatever it was. And remember the Romans, they'd sit around all day and just do nothing and let their slaves do all their work for them, right? But it wasn't like it was here where they beat people and most of the masters were pretty good to the people. And it wasn't anything like it was here in the United States. It was a totally different system. I guess the Romans, instead of locking people up and trying to keep them from revolting and trying to hold them down, used them to do the things that they needed done instead of just paying to have them put somewhere and locking them up. They utilized them. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after men, for I never received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And over in the book of Exodus, there's really a section that talks about this voluntary slavery. It's in Exodus 21, if you wanted to turn over there with me. It says, I'll just read the first verse and then skip down to the fifth verse. He says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." And then when you go to verse 5, it says, "But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." So basically, you know, in the Old Testament, there were several ways you could be enslaved. One, if you were conquered by another country. Sometimes there was debtor. Sometimes you were involuntarily enslaved because you had to pay a debt back. But there were times that you weren't able to take care of your family. You weren't able to do what you were supposed to do. And what you would do is you would go to somebody and say, "Well, I would like to be your servant, and you take care of me and my family until I pay this debt or till I can get back on my feet." And that's what they would do. And the Old Testament had a law where people would be set free after so many years. I think it was 7 years. But the bottom line is what these people would do. Sometimes they would love their master so much. They would love the person they're serving so much that they didn't want to be set free. And so they would go and they would take them to the doorpost or the door, and they would stick their ear up against there. And I guess it was the Old Testament. They'd take an awl and drive it through his ear. You know, through the lobe, like they pierce ears today. Now, I don't know how big an awl it was, you know. Maybe it was one of these small ones like we got today, so maybe it wouldn't be a whole lot worse than ear piercing or something today. I don't know how bad it was. But that would be the sign that they wanted to willingly serve their master. There's another spot in the New Testament that talks about in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Jesus bought us with a price when he died on the cross, right? We got two choices. We can either be a servant to sin or we can be a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. We got two choices, right? Probably most people here haven't really experienced that being a servant to sin as bad as some people. But the Bible tells us whoever commits sin becomes a slave to sin. And he says, if the Son sets you free in John 8, you shall be free indeed, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So the first thing, Paul was a servant. The second thing we want to see is he's an apostle. And apostle means one who is sent. Now, the one who is sent, he's sent by authority with a commission, and it was applied in that day to the representatives of the emperor, the emissaries of a king. one of the requirements of an apostle during that time, remember there are no, you may ride by a church somewhere and you may see written on the door, the sign out front or somewhere, apostle so and so. Well, there are no apostles in the sense of the Old Testament, the New Testament apostles that Jesus selected and picked, those 12 apostles. There were three requirements for those. Now, the word apostle means sent one. And in a general sense, you could say we're all sent to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. But there's a difference between being a messenger and being an official apostle, which the 12 that were picked, that Jesus picked, actually picked 13. He picked Judas. Of course, he knew Judas was going to betray him, right? But then he picked Paul on the road to Damascus to actually be the replacement for Judas. Now, I know in the book of Acts, and I don't know, one day maybe the Lord will straighten me out on this, I don't know, but in the book of Acts, Peter and some of the other apostles, they drew a lot, and that's the last time it was like drawing straws or whatever, or reaching in somewhere and picking it out. The Bible says that, you know, that man picks the lot, but God makes the choice. But that's the last time you'll see anything like that done in the Bible. But what happens is they pick a guy named Matthias. And that's the last time you ever hear of Matthias in the Bibles right after they pick him. But I personally think that Jesus had to personally pick each person that was an apostle. And Jesus Christ personally picked Paul on the road to Damascus. And 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, Paul said, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And one of the requirements is you had to see the risen Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Another requirement is Jesus Christ himself had to call you. And he says in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to me, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, there was one last requirement, one last thing that these apostles could do that I don't believe really can be done today. It possibly can be done here and there. But all these people on TV that claim that they're doing all these healings and all these signs and all these wonders, they're a bunch of fakes. I was just talking with a friend of mine yesterday, and he was talking about how they trained this guy from Africa, and they brought him over, and they trained him to be one of these fake healers. And he fooled all these people, and when they got through, they just basically told the people, we just fooled all of y'all. But that's what those people are doing on TV. All these people have these things, and they claim that they heal all these people. These people come with all these wheelchairs and these walkers and all these things. I'm not saying God can't heal, but I don't believe God is in the, when Marty wants somebody to be healed, he heals them. He did that in the Old Testament, and he did it in the New Testament for a period of time because he wanted to show who he was. But if you look in your Bible, you don't see it all the time. You only see it times and places. At the end of the New Testament, you see Paul, he doesn't heal. You know, even in the book of Philippians, what did he say? He wanted to send a guy back in chapter 3. I can't remember the guy's name right this second. Let me look to see if I can see what the guy's name is. But he almost died. He says, Epaphroditus. He said he almost died. You know, why didn't Paul just heal him? Chapter 12, Paul of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul says he was sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from God, so that he wouldn't be exalted because he'd gone to see this great vision of heaven. And he prayed 3 times that God would heal him. But God didn't heal him. In the book of Timothy, he writes to Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach, Timothy. Timothy was having stomach problems. And I think he had just totally quit drinking, doing what you were supposed to do. When you go to another country, at least they used to, they tell you, put a little wine in your water to sterilize it, right? And I think Timothy was trying to take a Nazarite vow, and he wasn't drinking any wine whatsoever, and he was having some stomach problems. But Paul wrote to him and says, take a little wine for your stomach. He didn't say, I'm sending you a prayer handkerchief, Timothy. He didn't say, you're healed because I prayed for you. But he told him, take a little wine for his stomach. And so I think God is in the healing business. I think he can heal people anytime he wants to. But if healing's not in the cards, sometimes the greatest healing is to go to heaven and be with Jesus. You know, if we were sick, and I don't want to live here forever. I don't know about you. But if we keep getting healed and healed and healed, where are we going to stay the rest from now until eternity here? And we're going to be in this old sinful body and still have these problems and these pain and this suffering. But God says when we get to heaven, it's going to be a totally different story, right? That's the ultimate healing. That's what he talks about in Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. That he is healing us totally and completely. And there'll be no more tears one day in heaven. There'll be no pain, no more crying, no more anything. Paul was called to be an apostle. He was set apart in the office of apostle. And he did those things, the signs, wonders, and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So he did the signs of an apostle. He was called, he said he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle. And then he had a message. He was separated to the gospel of God. And maybe this is where we'll quit today, but he was separated. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was set apart to the gospel, not from like the Pharisees were. I don't know if you realize the word Pharisee means it comes from the root word to be set apart. They were set apart from everything, right? They thought they were better than everybody else, and so they would set themselves apart. And sometimes today people think in the church that we're supposed to be, the Bible does say, come out from amongst them and be ye separate. But he's not talking about, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it is, he says, but I said, don't hang out with the drunkards and the fornicators and the idolaters and all these people. But he says you got to be of the world. You can't come out of the world. And that's where all that monkery stuff came from. But even going into a place like that, you find out that you're really not separate from the world, but what you're doing is shutting people off from the gospel. And that's what's happened. So the word gospel means new, good news. It's the gospel of God because it originates with God. It wasn't invented by man. It's the gospel of Christ because it centers in Christ, our Savior. And that's over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and through 4. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then here's the gospel. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ did what? He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's what the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. It talks about that over in Romans chapter 4. He says he died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. You can read that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He says he was delivered up because of our offenses. In other words, he was put on the cross for our offenses, but he was raised up out of the grave because of our justification. In other words, when he was raised up out of the grave, you know, Paul said if Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said if Jesus is still in the grave, guess what? We of most men are most miserable because we're still in our sins. That if Jesus didn't come out of that grave, that we're still in our sins. Yes, he paid for our sins, but when he came out of the grave, he proved that he was God, and he showed that his sacrifice had been accepted. Paul, as a Pharisee, had lived separate from the people, observing the Mosaic law and the Jewish customs, but now he was to live separated to something and to share the gospel. And so that's kind of what God wants us to see. I want to stop right there this morning before we get too much further. But think about this, that God calls each and every one of us to be His minister. And like I said, in a sense, we're all little A apostles. Paul was an office of apostle. He was a capital A apostle because he was called by Jesus Christ. He was given the signs and wonders and miracles. He had personally seen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But we are little A apostles. In other words, we are all called to be sent. What is that verse in Matthew 28? And he says, "And go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth," right? "Making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Lord and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So that's the job of us, is to tell others about Jesus and show others how Jesus has changed our life, what He's done for us. And I hope and pray that everybody here today knows that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've asked Him to forgive you and asked Him to save you. Because as we talked about in the last few weeks, John 14, and He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by Me." If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, there's not many ways to heaven, but there's only one way. And there's only one way because God said there was only one way. You know, God told me one time, He says, "Marty, you act like it's your way or the highway." I said, "Look, it's not my way or the highway. It's God's way or the highway." I said, "God who created us made one way, and that way was Jesus Christ. And if you don't like that, take it up with Him." Because Jesus said there was only one way. You can't get there by baptism. You can't get there by taking communion. You can't get there by doing good works. You can't get there by joining a church or being in a church or doing good works or trying to keep the Ten Commandments. But the only way you can get to heaven is by saying, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me on the basis of what Jesus did on that cross. I want to go to heaven because of what He did. He died, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. And because of that, I want to go to heaven." And then you do what? You take God at His word. That's what we call faith, right? Faith is God said it, and I believe it. And God says, "Whoever believes shall be saved," right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He said He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. If we don't make it to heaven, it's because we didn't trust Jesus Christ. It's not because anything else, but we didn't trust Him. And so I pray that today, if you haven't trusted Him, you'd be like that tax collector guy and not like the Pharisee. The Pharisee said, "I thank God I'm not like other people. I tithe, I fast, I do this, I do that, and look how great I am." And the tax collector said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Bible says he went away justified, he went away saved. So let's pray and we'll close. We'll sing one more song. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You again for Your grace and Your mercy and love. We thank You for sending Jesus, most of all, to die on that cross for our sins, to be buried, to rise again, that we might have eternal life. I pray if there's one that doesn't know You here today, that they would trust You as Lord and Savior. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we sing the one right next to it on 39, the old rugged cross.
I'm the child without remorse. I'm the widow left alone. So be loved. Be love to me.
Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries.
Welcome to our program, The Least of These. Every week, we at His Love Ministries, we go out and reach out to those the world has forgotten. We go out to many places throughout the community. We conduct about 70 services every single month. And we go out and minister to those who can't get out, go to church services, those that have been forgotten by the community, those in nursing homes, assisted living facilities, mental health facilities, even the prisons and the jails. And so as we go out and minister to the least of these, we're trying to reach them with the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ. And He is the only way to get to heaven. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by Me." Every week we're out there trying to minister to these folks, and every week we're in the trenches just giving them the gospel, trying to grow them, trying to strengthen them. Many of them are unable, or all of them actually are unable to be able to go out to services, and so we go out to them, and it's a job that we love because God has called us to it. And so if you like what you hear with our podcast, our main website is hisloveministries.net. You can go over there and you can help us fulfill our mission, reaching out to those the world has forgotten, to the least of these. Because Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto Me. And so if you want to help us, go out to our website. There's a Donate Now button. You can click on it and donate directly to us. Or you can send us a regular mail, Post Office Box 30513, Savannah, Georgia, 31410. Thank you very much, and God bless you for helping us.